in Matthew, maybe from the call to worship. We started chapter 4 last week. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 4 this week. This is one of those particular parts of this chapter where I think we probably could have gotten 4 or 5 sermons out of this, because there are a number of different topics here that are not so clearly related to each other as you find sometimes in Scripture. I don't know if you realize this or not, but a few hundred years ago, there were no chapter or verse designations in the Bible. Some guy one day just said this: you know what, it would really be a lot easier if we came up with some kind of a mechanism where we put numbers with particular passages so that we could find things a lot easier. And I don't know about you, but I can't imagine having a Bible that doesn't have chapters and verses, and it's the only thing we've ever known, right? And it certainly does help us to find our way around in Scripture. Anyway, verses 12 through 25, and just want to challenge you to remember the things that we've talked about over these weeks. In particular, last week, remember, we discussed the temptations of Christ in the wilderness by the evil one. So verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Excuse me. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people. And news about him went out into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Just remember this: Jesus, as far as public ministry goes, has really just now entered into the picture. We have very little understanding of the things that took place for the first 30 years of his life. We have his birth narratives. We have a little bit in Luke about Jesus when he was 12 years old. Other than that, we know very little of his life. But we understand this, that in that life, that those 30 years, that there was a lot going on. But one of the main things was it was a time of preparation for him to enter into this ministry, which only lasts 3 years. Some people only say, "What in the world can you accomplish in 3 years?" But we know what he accomplished. He accomplished the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind. Laid the roots for it. We've talked about John the Baptist a little bit. Remember, they were related. Jesus and John were probably distant cousins or something along those lines. Later on, if we read in the Gospel of Matthew, we see here that Herod has taken John into custody. But if we read on in Matthew, we'd find out later on that the reason for that is this: Herod had arrested John, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is unlawful for you to have her." So that's the reason. We're going to be actually, that is in chapter 14, and we're going to be doing a sermon on this particular story about John's arrest and the things that surrounded that, and eventually his execution, but we won't be there for quite a while. Well, remember this. As far as John the Baptist goes, each one of the Gospels gives us a little bit about it. Mark doesn't give us much, but there's quite a bit in John and the other two. But if you look at John chapter 3, verse 26, one of the things that happened after Jesus came on the scene and John had baptized him is it appears that the following of John the Baptist began to decrease, and those following Jesus began to multiply and increase ever so greatly. And it seems to be by the day that was happening, that new people were coming to faith in salvation through him. If we were to read on into the book of John, chapter 3, verse 30, this is basically how John answers his disciples, because they come to him and they say, "Behold, he's baptized," and all are coming to him. And it's like, your ministry is dwindling, John, and his is growing at his expense. Or our expense. This is where John says this: he must increase, but I must decrease. See, John had a job to do, and he knew what the job was, and the job was to focus the light on Jesus. He was the one that was spoken about in the prophets who would go forth before the Messianic King. And he was his herald, and he would prepare the way for him to follow. John knew what his purpose was. I just want to say this morning. The ministry is no place for popularity contests. It just really isn't. Sometimes I think we kind of get down to that level. John was an unusual man, and one of the things we know about it was this: was he's lived in the wilderness, because what we're told in the Gospels is just prior to his appearance that he came out of the wilderness. He was a loner, it seems. He lived a very simple and meager life, maybe to a great deal in solitude. So what I'm telling you is, for him to come and do what he's doing now was probably very contrary to his very makeup. John was not someone who liked the limelight. Sometimes you have to wonder about some folks today that are in church leadership. What is their motive for being where they are? Are they there because they see themselves, in a sense, as the heralds that go forth before Christ? Maybe to some degree like John did. Are they there for entirely wrong reasons? Sometimes you can look at people and you can get an idea of what their motivation happens to be and how they react to particular things. I know of a couple of churches, and this has just been in the last couple of years, one in particular, a mission church, a growing mission church. One Sunday morning, there was an email that went out to all of the other people that this minister was associated with, saying, "Brothers, last night my wife committed suicide." Over the next couple of years, initially it meant for him eventually to resign from the church, because he just had to grieve, and he could not grieve like he needed to. And so he did that. But what happened in his absence is this. You guys know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about David Netzor, dear friend of mine, a dear friend of yours. He's been here a number of times to teach and to visit. But what happened immediately after that was this. Someone looked at his ministry that he had started. Now the pulpit's vacated. That's an opportunity for me to step in and pick up where he left off. And without any advice and counsel from anyone, as far as I know, he attempted to do that. And when he did it, he brought great division in the church. And you know what happened finally was this, is he left to start another church. And when he did that, he took a lot of the people that were at this church that was being planted. And not only that, the mother church that planted that church. I have another dear friend who's a pastor down in Orlando. His church was cut in half in one day. And all it was mostly the young people. Now, let me just say this. I don't know the heart of this guy who started this new church, but let me tell you something. His actions, to me, seem to indicate that he's in what he's doing for the wrong reasons. You probably know some stories very similar to that. Same thing happened at one of the most prominent churches in Ocala just a couple of years ago. Senior pastor retired. Some guy came in. And before you know it, the church was divided all over the place. And one of the things he did was he fired all the ministry people that had been there for years. Well, the church membership stood up and said, that's not going to happen. So he left. And when he left, guess what he did? He took a good number of the members of that church right along with him and started another church, and that church is around today. But one of the things that came to light in all of this is he did the same thing in the church he came from before. Do you think that helps us to see what his heart really is? Is his heart for Christ? Is his heart for the unity of the church? Or is it for himself? Ministry means sacrifice, guys. Ministry means not liking to be in the limelight. Ministry means focusing the spotlight on Jesus, not on self. When it comes right down to it, Jesus doesn't even need us. He could take the stones on the ground and raise up people that would carry his ministry. Guys, it's not about us. It's not about me. It is all about Him. You know that I teach at the college. Most of you know that. Every semester I'm doing a little bit more than I was the semester before that. But I teach basically two classes. One is environmental science. The other is human biology. And that environmental science class, it's interesting because there's a lot of science in it, but at the same time there's ethics and philosophy and some other branches of social science and that sort of thing. And so it's a real challenge for me because my heart is really for natural and physical science and not so much for those other things. I have to really push myself to enter into philosophy and some of the other things that come into the picture. But there's a particular section where we talk about the focus of man when it comes to things like the environment. And if you look at the textbook, it says, it basically identifies three groups of people. In other words, everybody would fall into one of these basically in regard to their approach to environmental issues. Okay, the first one was called anthropocentrism. Anthropos is Greek for man. So what it has to do with is man is the center of all things. Do you know anybody that has that mentality? When you're talking about environmental science, what it means is this, is it's the understanding or belief that everything else that exists exists for one reason, and that is for the benefit of people, for us. So we have every right to do anything and everything that we want to this world. Number two is what's called biocentrism, and it's basically the philosophy or the idea that everything that has life has inherent value just because it's living. The last one that's in the book is ecocentrism, which just basically says that the environment, just because it is, whether it's living or non-living, factors in it, has value, and we need to be sensitive to all of it. I've added two more categories. And I get an eyebrow every time I bring these up. The first one is this, is I introduce the idea of theism. And I challenge them with the idea, do you think that there are people who have a theistic approach to things? In other words, they say that there is a God that's at the center of all things and everything else exists for his benefit? Is that a real idea? And they have to agree to that. Is it an idea that you know there are a lot of people in the world that have, and they have to agree to that too? As a matter of fact, if you look back through the history of mankind, you'd find that the majority of people have had that picture. Maybe twisted and corrupted and bent in ways. But that's what people have believed for generations. But then I say this, well, there's another one, and this is really what it comes down to. I call it me-ism. Me-ism. It's something that we all have in common. It's something that every one of us struggles with. And that is the concept or the idea that I, in essence, are the center of all things, am the center of all things. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-focus, self-love, self-this, self-that. It's the crux of the sinful nature within us. It's an attempt on our part to continue to try to push God off of his throne and crawl up in that seat ourselves. We've been guilty of it ever since we took our very first breath. And to some degree, we will be guilty of it when we take our last. Very often when we talk about the gospel itself, the focus is on people. That's where we start. But I would challenge us with the idea that it doesn't start with people, it starts with God. That the gospel has everything to do with God. Yes, it's the mechanism he uses for saving people, yes. He has his reasons for doing and design and doing everything that he does. Without exception. What Romans 8 tells us is this, is God has a purpose in saving people. And the purpose that's identified there is this, is that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. That we would be made holy, that we would be made righteous, that we would be justified, not because of what we do, but because of what he does for us. It's a very difficult thing for a sinner to overcome the inward belief that all else exists for my benefit. After all, it is all about me, right? It's a big problem there. If we all have that mentality, we're not agreeing on anything. I just want to challenge us with the idea this morning. John knew this, that it was all about Jesus. We need to understand it too, that it's all about Jesus. Spotlight goes on him. He's the one that's worthy. He's the one that's deserving. We must all decrease so that Jesus will increase. Being a Christian means dying to self. Above lots of other things, it means dying to your selfish, self-centered self and living for him. I don't know if you realize this or not, but a good bit of the information we have in the Gospels about the ministry of Jesus focuses on what we call the Galilean ministry. That's where we're at now, where the focus of Jesus' travels and his teaching and his healings is on this particular area that's called Galilee, which is a Roman province, but around the Sea of Galilee and close to his hometown was right there in the middle of Galilee. It's not until you get to the very tail end of the Gospels during the Passion Week that there's a focus really shifts more to Jerusalem and Judea. So what I'm telling you is this is the place where Jesus spent most of his ministry life. If you're a theologian at all and we talk about Christ, you may have heard people say, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the three offices that you find in the Old Testament that carry over into the New Testament. And one of those is that he is a prophet. Number two is that he's a king. Number three is that he is the priest. And there are scriptures that teach every one of those very, very clearly. But I want to challenge us with an idea this morning, too, that there's another one we might perhaps want to think about adding to that, and that is that Jesus is the preacher. You see, Jesus was not just a prophet. He was the prophet. He was the one to whom the office of prophet in the Old Testament pointed to. The prophet's job was to focus the light upon the coming Savior, to challenge the people to repent. You know, this message that we get with John the Baptist and Jesus really isn't very fundamentally different than the one you find all through the Old Testament, and that is repent, repent, repent. Turn away from your sinfulness and turn to God. There are actually, one of the reasons I wanted to do Matthew is this, is because there are sections in Matthew that are nothing but sermons in essence that Jesus preaches. We're going to be getting into what we call the Sermon on the Mount next week. And we're going to be there for a while, so you might as well just get used to it. Because let me tell you, you're not going to find any place in Scripture that is more filled with precious jewels and nuggets than you're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's here, it's present. In essence, he's saying this, that as you look at me, you're looking upon the kingdom of heaven. If we were looking to Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus also says this, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's what the NASB says. Most of the other Bibles say something differently, and I like what they say better, whether it's necessarily as accurate or not, I don't know. But what he says there is the kingdom of God is within you. You understand that? That when you become a believer, that the Holy Spirit takes residence up in you, so in a real sense of the word, the kingdom of God is in you. It's not just that you are a part of the kingdom of God, it's that the kingdom of God is part of you. Within you. Today, we've really taken a lot of words and we've put new meaning to them. I used to have a professor, and one of the things he said was this, is use determines meaning. Let me just give an example of what I'm talking about here. We all know what bad means, right? Right? Some people use bad to mean good today, right? You understand that too? So what he's saying is when you look at words, you can't just look at, you know, what the definition happens to be right now. What you need to understand is what people meant when they were using it earlier on. Now, we can't do that perfectly, but sometimes we can get a much better understanding of things. But ekklesia, which is the Greek word for that we translate as church, today has taken on some different meanings. For instance, in the very beginning of the church, and let me tell you, ultimately, I believe the church started in the Garden of Eden, that had been around ever since the very beginning of man. Not just started in the days of Jesus and carried on further by the apostles. Very often today, and remember this, that in the early churches, they probably didn't have facilities like this. They had home churches, they met in the field, they met in the town square, they did things like that. It meant something different then than it does. Very often when people say church, they're talking about the church building, right? That's probably a very much a more modern day conception of church. Also today you'll find very often that people, if it has anything to do with any kind of religion and it's some kind of facility, they will call it the church. For instance, a few years ago I was talking to a lady And she told me that, well, I invite her to church, which I do usually when I bump into people. But she told me, she said, well, I've got a church I go to already. And so we started talking, and after talking to her for a while, it became apparent to me she was talking about the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I kind of got it out of her. It's almost like she was ashamed to admit it, but that's what it turns out. She was a Jehovah's Witness. But she used church to apply to her religion. Let me tell you, if Jehovah's Witnesses believe what they supposedly do, they're not Christians. They may be moral people. Some of them may be some of the nicest people you've ever met in your life. But if they really believe what they say they believe, they don't have what it takes to get into the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom. We need to be careful how we use words. The kingdom of God is here and now. But we also know this, that the kingdom is also coming. See, this is a message of Scripture. The kingdom is here. The kingdom really came in great power when Jesus came into the world. But we understand this, and we know that the kingdom is here now. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is within us. The Holy Spirit is moving in the world and drawing sinners to Christ all the time. But at the same time, we know that the kingdom hasn't reached its culmination. It hasn't reached the fullness of its meaning. But one of these days it will. When Jesus comes back, you and I will finally truly understand what ecclesia really means. Because even now, it's a little bit smudged and tainted, because our understanding of all things comes not through this perfect sieve, but through a sinful nature. What I'm telling you is, you don't understand anything about God to the degree that you will when you are fully glorified and you are renewed completely in that image of Christ. We can only contemplate, anticipate all of that where we're at. Because I want you to know something. God is way bigger than you have an inkling that God is. God's love is way, way more than you can possibly begin to conceive of what love actually is. But when you are renewed in the image of Christ, your understanding will be magnified, will be amplified. But let me tell you, you will never understand those things and to the same degree and in the same way that the Lord understands those things. Because you're not God, and you're not becoming God, and you will never be God. But we all know this, that we all have a good bit to grow, right? Lots of room for growing. The kingdom of God is at hand. It still is. And it's coming in its fullness. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, and the other was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and casting nets in the sea, and there were fishermen, and it mentions James and John later on. Let me ask you something. If you were going to develop some kind of a company, and you had high anticipation or expectations for that company, how many of you would go down to the dock in Crystal River and look for fishermen to hire for the management positions? Lily says she would. And I'm not saying anything against fishermen, guys, but you get the point. Jesus does all kinds of amazing things, and one of those is this. This is amazing, the people that he chooses to do the ministry. Peter and John and James and Andrew were probably not, in the eyes of most people, exceptional at all. Plain, ordinary, working men. They didn't have these big contraptions to haul the nets up in those days. They had to be men that had some strength to them, because they had to pull up these nets filled up with fish. Probably weren't known for their great brain power or their noble characteristics. They probably smelled like fish all the time. Can you imagine being their wife? Let me tell you, there's some people that would have been considered to be exceptional folks. A guy named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He's the one that came to Jesus in the night because he didn't want his Pharisee pals knowing that he went to talk to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and says, we know that you're from God because if you weren't, you couldn't do the things that you do. And that's where he tells him that unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was an educated man. He was a Pharisee. He was one that people would look upon with as having noble character and a high degree of morality and all kinds of things. He became a convert, eventually came to faith in Christ. But you notice here that when it comes to naming the apostles, the name Nicodemus isn't there. There was another guy named Joseph of Arimathea, the one who came and took the body of Jesus and buried him in his own tomb. He was a Pharisee. His name is not among the apostles either. You get the point? Jesus, the Lord, uses the people that no one would ever pick to do unbelievably great and wonderful and powerful things. So why did Jesus pick Andrew and Peter and James and John when he could have had Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we know the answer to that, and this is that when God uses people in that capacity, when all is said and done, people are going to have to say this. God did this. This is a God thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. What it seems to me like is this, is to be qualified to be used by God in the advancement of the kingdom means that you have to be the most disqualified people according to the worldly standards. So if you see yourself in that capacity, understand this. God does what he wants to, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, with whom he wants to do it. You may be sitting here today going, you know what, I'm 80 years old and I don't know, you know, and I can't get up in front of people and talk and I can't do this and I can't do that. But let me tell you, God can use everyone in this room to accomplish things that you would never for 1 minute believe would ever happen. As a matter of fact, he does those kinds of things on a regular basis. I mean, what really are your credentials? I mean, what credentials did you have to offer God when he invited you to come into his house? I hope that you had the mindset, you know what? You're not getting a very good bargain, Lord. You know, you're not getting much of anything, Lord. And at the same time, I know that I'm getting everything. We have empty hands. It's true for every one of us. Now, I will say this, that certain people have a greater calling to bear testimony and witness of the power of God through the gospel. There are people that are called evangelists. there are people who are called pastors. And they go by other names too. But at the same time, we also understand that every person that's in God's kingdom bears in their calling to share Christ with other people. In what they say and in what they do. In essence, if you're a believer, Jesus has said to you, come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. I think very often one of the saddest things is this. Is there are church people who will go to their grave without ever being a part of the conversion of another single soul. Let me tell you, there is nothing like being used by God in that capacity. There is no greater joy, there's no greater delight that you will ever experience as a believer than being used by God to open the lives and the heart and the reality of other people. To know what it means that the angels are rejoicing today because the sinners come to faith in Christ. And to be there at the middle of all that. We had pastor's class start last week, and we always do this on the first night to share a little bit about ourselves. And let me tell you, we heard some really, really good stuff. God's working. And I don't know about the other people that were there, but I was blessed by what I heard in that room on Tuesday night. I've heard it before. Betty Chamberlain is here this morning. And Betty said the other night, she said, one of the ways I found out about the church and what brought me here was I was in the park in Dunellen one day and a lady gave me a piece of candy that had written on it, Jesus loves you and so do I. And everyone here knows exactly who she's talking about. There's no doubt about it. She has a reputation of being the candy lady. That's not much of a thing to do, is it? Have you ever tried going fishing with strawberry candy? I'll try sometime. Maybe it'll work. I can't imagine, because I know that they have to must, she and JL must sit around at night and take stickers and put them on candy. But I mean, what a simple way of sharing Christ with other people. We all need to have that mindset, every one of us. Because God can take little of nothing and blow it up. He does it all the time. And let me just say this. I mentioned this in Sunday school. It's taken some time for it really to convince me, but it's hard not to understand. One of the main ways that God is using to advance his kingdom is by inviting people to church. You know, one of the things I always kind of had this mindset, and that is that people need to do the evangelism. In other words, don't push it off on the church. But let me tell you this, it is a way that evangelism is really working in the world today. It's one of the means God is using to call people into his kingdom. Just inviting people to church. Is that hard? He was going out into Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Jesus had design and purpose in everything he did. He had design and purpose in everything he said. He still does. Design and purpose in everything he taught, design and purpose in everything he preached. Design and purpose in every miracle. Design and purpose in every demon that was cast out. His teaching, his preaching was not what the people were used to. If you look in Mark, right about the same place in Mark's gospel, he says this about the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. They were amazed at his teaching. For his teaching, he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. That these people had sat under preaching and teaching their whole life, but there was something very different about the teaching of Jesus. Before, it came from people who claimed to have authority, but there wasn't any sense of that authority bearing fruit. Jesus, on the other hand, his preaching and his teaching were in essence changing people's lives, changing their hearts. And Jesus did some other things too. He healed people. He calmed the sea. He fed 5,000 and then 4,000 with just a handful of stuff to start with. The Bible tells us even this, that Jesus, by his own authority and power, raised himself from the dead. He resurrected himself. Design and purpose in everything. Jesus says this in John 5:36, "The witness that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." What would you think if there was some big to-do going on down the road one Saturday afternoon, and you went down there and there was a bunch of people that were there, and some of them had leprosy, and some of them were paralytics, some of them had demons, and et cetera, and et cetera, and there was a fellow there that was taking care of all that. John chapter 9, there's a story about a man who was born blind. And the disciples were confused about the whole situation because they were taught, this is what they were taught, is that people that had illnesses like that, they had it because of their sin. They sinned, and so God took it. He sinned somewhere, and so God took his eyesight away, and so they're looking at him. He said, well, he's been blind since he was born, so how could that be true? It must be because of the sins of his parents. You know what Jesus said to him basically was this, no. He was born blind because you're about to see me heal him. That you will see the glory of God in what I'm about to do with this blind fellow. To make a guy see who has never seen in his life, and as he confesses and witnesses in that same chapter, it's not something that anyone had ever heard of before that. See, guys, people out there want to laugh at you and I today because we believe in Jesus. And one of the reasons that we actually believe he did these miracles. One of the things that liberalism did for the church was this, is when they started picking apart the Bible, one of the first things it did was throw out absolutely every miracle. But let me tell you, this miracle served a purpose, and the purpose was to verify, to validate the fact that Christ came from God, that God the Father sent him. The works which Jesus has done still bear witness of him. You and I believe a lot of what we believe because it's in the Holy Bible. You may be one of those people who say, well, miracles, they were things that Jesus did before, but those kinds of things don't happen anymore. Let me tell you, they do happen. Let me tell you, if you believe today, you are one of the greatest examples that God continues to do miraculous things. He has saved you. Think about it.